Father, we bow in your presence, and we ask that your written word would be our rule and our guide, your spirit our teacher, and your glory our supreme concern. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, we got to Romans chapter 3, but one of the most striking things that looking at the second and third chapters of the letter to Romans is to see that people, a people who are zealous for God, knowledgeable about God, and who practice religion, actually don't know God and will be condemned by him at the final judgment. And it raises an issue, an important issue for us, is do we know God or do we merely know about him? See, we live in a world where Christians assume that they know the greatest danger that faces them. But as you look at see what people say, Christians don't actually agree what the greatest danger we face is. And different theologians have taught and teach different ideas. So, for example, Karl Barth, who's an influential theologian of the mid-20th century, he taught that the greatest danger we face is ignorance. And we need to be saved from ignorance. And many have believed what he's written. Liberation theologians tell us that the greatest danger that we face is injustice, and we need to be freed from injustice. And many people have believed this. This charismatic theology teaches us that the greatest danger we face is in this world, and we need to be saved from sickness. And many believe this. Christians who face the prosperity gospel believe that the greatest danger we face is poverty. Those who follow the ideas of perfectionism will say that the greatest danger we face is our sinful nature, and we need salvation from disintegration. Now, there is an element of truth in some of these ideas, but these are not the real issue that Christ came to deal with. And the variety of gospels that there are is actually a sign of that our man-centered culture affects the way that we actually think about Jesus. So our culture highlights a danger, puts the letters ISM, ism, at the end of it, and then makes Christ the servant of that ism. But what Paul does here in the letter to the Romans is actually to awaken us to the danger, the actual danger we face. We all face God's wrath. We will face it at the final judgment. Now, Paul here in Romans 2 and 3 is not attacking the Jews for being Jews. God forbid. No, all he wants is them to see that the final judgment is the reality for them in spite of their religious privilege. Now, it may be that our evangelical religion has made us complacent about the final judgment. But it is the ultimate reality for each and every one of us here. God will indeed judge us, and God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And in today's passage, the Apostle Paul engages with those who don't believe it. And what Paul does is that he begins with what we might call a Q&A session, a question and answer session, with people who think that their religious privilege exempts them from judgment. And then he looks at Scripture to show why all face judgment. Just have a look, let's brief look at this question and answer session. And in verses 1 to 8, Paul engages with objectors who deny that our greatest need is to be saved from God's wrath on Judgment Day. And it might seem, verses 1 to 8, a little bit strange. But what we notice is here is a person who believes the Bible and is a passionate evangelist, and engages with people with issues that they faced in their day. But the point being made in these first 8 verses is this. God is righteous. He is yet to judge the world. God is righteous. He is yet to judge the world. Just have a look at verse 1. He says, what advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. And the objection that is being raised is as if Paul is engaging with a heckler. He is this. If, as far as God is concerned, God's people, the Jews, then are no better off than anyone else. If God's people are no better off when it comes to the final judgment, what advantage is there in being one of God's people? What advantage is there in being a Jew? And Paul says that there are many advantages, and he lists one. God's people have been entrusted with the very words of God. Just think about what Paul is saying here. He's saying God's people have the supreme privilege of knowing the mind of God. And what a very great privilege it is. God's word gives his people the privilege of knowing God, their creator, personally. And from the beginning, God's people have been given God's word. Adam was given God's word in the garden. Now, of course, God has revealed enough of himself in creation to make any pagan a devout worshipper. But God has revealed to Israel, to his people, what he is like. He's revealed his will and his plans in a way that enabled his people, the Jews, to serve God's purposes intelligently. And through Israel, God's revelation has come to us. And so we too are immensely privileged. We're not like other creatures on this planet. No, we have a knowledge of God, which is not just instinctive and inevitable. And God's word comes to us. Now, being recipients of God's word is actually what marks us out as people. Now, the Jews were very privileged to know God and to know that God had entered into friendship with them. But privilege brings with it responsibility. So it's not enough for Jews to boast that they have the scriptures. And tragically, people can do exactly the same. People might boast of church or boast of tradition. You know, we're Anglican evangelicals at St. Peter's. Some people will know their Bibles very well, but they are deceived if they think things are okay with them. You see, it's great to attend a living church. It's great to have a good grasp of doctrine. But if we don't seize our advantages and turn our knowledge into fruitful living for God, we squander our advantages. And we need to ask ourselves, as we read verses 1 and 2, friends, are we squandering our advantages? Are we being faithful to God's word as we receive it and respond to it? Or are we just hearing it and then not allowing it to shape our lives? Many Jews were unfaithful. Their unfaithfulness prompts a second question in verse 3. Just have a look at verse 3. What if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Now the objector in verse 3 and the objection highlights this issue. If some of the people to whom God has made promises were unfaithful to them, they didn't believe the promises of God, does this reflect badly on God? See, God made promises to them, and they've been unfaithful to God's promises. Does it reflect badly on God since God made these promises and God knew about all these responses that they would make? No, says Paul, no way. Just look at verse 4. Let God be true and every man a liar. God, he's saying, is always faithful. God is committed to his word. And if every human being failed to tell the truth so that the lie becomes a pillar of the state, God would remain true. And then he says in verse 4, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. In verse 4, Paul is quoting David. He's quoting Psalm 51, where David owned up to his adultery. And here in Psalm 51, David acknowledged that God was right to punish him. And what he is saying implicitly is that actually it is right for God to punish at the judgment for those who don't take God's word seriously. And then there's a further question in verse 5. Just have a look at it. If our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? Well, the objection in verse 5 is that sinful behavior is not so bad, because it provides an opportunity for God to demonstrate his love. You know, God loves us, he'll forgive us. The more sinful we are, the greater the good news. And since God loves us, he won't judge us. That's the kind. And Paul answers very strongly, doesn't he? Look at verse 6. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? We translate that certainly not. Not in a million years. God's judgment is a fact. It is coming. And if we rule out God's judgment, our thinking is completely wrong. And then someone raises another objection in verse 7. He says, look at it, Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as some slanderously claim we say, let us do evil that good may result? Their condemnation is just. So you've got in your mind's eye this heckler who's saying to Paul, look, it really doesn't matter that we sin because our sin helps God's truth and glory to be seen in the world and to be seen for what it's really like. It's glorious. God is glorious. And our sin is like a black cloth that highlights God's glory. And God has no need to judge sinners. Some might say, the gospel allows me to sin boldly and to be forgiven. And Paul's answer is very sharp. Anyone who encourages sin is rightly condemned. See, we might have come to church for a long time and think that God's grace is a cushion against judgment. But we are wrong. We will all face judgment because of our sin. And if our doctrine, if our teaching that we have up in our heads encourages us to have a slack attitude to sin and to live below God's moral standards, then we need to know that it's not true. It's not just not true. It's not from God. So we must turn away from sin and turn back to God. And the reality is that we don't like to hear it. The reality is we try to justify our sin again and again and blame God and say he's not going to do what he's promised. And what that actually reveals in us, in each of us, is the depth of sin that is there in us. So the first point is that God is righteous. He's yet to judge the world. And the second point that he then makes is that all of us are under the power of sin. All of us are under the power of sin. And we're now looking at verses 9 to 20. He says in verse 9, have a look at it, what shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. So the point that Paul is asking, that has been made, is the Jew, is the person who's been privileged by knowing the Bible, is a privileged man or woman, are they somewhere out in front, as it were? Well, verse 2 says in some respects, yes, but it's not true in every respect, because we are all under sin. Now, to be under sin is a legal term. It is as if you have a passport and it's stamped with the words under sin on it. In other words, we are citizens of the country of sin. That sin characterizes us. And what he's saying here is something very shocking. Verse 9 is a very shocking verse, and we ought to see the shock in it. It's saying that there's fundamentally no difference between people. You've got this person on the one hand who's lived a debauched life, and on the other you've got a person who lives a life who's been very moral and circumspect. And he's saying that everybody is under sin's power. There's no difference. We're all condemned. And then what he says is, look, because sin controls us, we're under God's sin's power. He then starts quoting scripture. And says, so let's have a look at verses 10 to 12. He says, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Now verse 10 begins by saying, there is no human being who is righteous. Now righteous is another legal term. It means that we're in right relationship. And what Paul is saying is that there is no one in right relationship with God. And no amount of good deeds can change our position. Just have a look at verse 11. He says, there's no one who understands. Verse 11 tells us what sin has done to our minds. Naturally, our minds are darkened. So we don't understand. We don't grasp God's truth. That's what sin does to it. And our hard-heartedness towards God darkens our minds so that we don't grasp obvious truth, and therefore we don't respond rightly to God. Think what sin does to our motives there in verse 11, when he says, no one who seeks God. Rather than seeking God, we do the very opposite and run away from him. Now, Paul here isn't saying that some people seek something from God and that people have no appetite to know God. It's possible to crave after the blessings that God gives us, but not really want to know him. Sometimes people want an experience of God to fill an emptiness they have, but then they don't actually then want to know God for themselves. Some churches put on seeker services, and they mean by this that they try and gear the meeting towards the outsider. But what verse 11 is actually saying is that no one actually seeks God. No one wants to know him. And since no one seeks God, it really means that we are cut off from him. And if we're going to know God, then he's actually going to have to do something radical to change us. And we can't know him unless he changes us. And so verse 11 actually points out our helplessness, which Tom was praying about a few minutes ago. And just let's look at verse 12 and see how sin affects our wills. All have turned away. Now, we're all responsible for the choices that we make. And we make the choice to do what we want. We determine the course of our actions. And what do? Turn away from God. And just let's think about that sentence. There is no one who does good, not even one. Don't you think that's rather an extreme statement? Don't people use their talents and money to make this world a better place? Won't Bill Gates' foundation suddenly crop up your mind or something else, someone else like that? Well, we need to remember what Paul is talking about is our relationship with God. It's broken. And he's pointing out that our good deeds cannot fix the broken relationship with our Maker. We might do something good, but if it's not motivated by faith in Christ, then it will be motivated by our own selfishness. And no good deed from that motivation will ever be accepted by God as being good. If we don't have faith in Christ, then the deeds we do are not truly good. That's what he's saying. And then what Paul does is he turns to the effects of sin in our speech, which are pretty awful, aren't they? Just look at verses 13 and 14. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. What was standing out in verses 13 and 14 is that when we deny God, when we don't relate to him properly, it will find its expression in what we say to or about our neighbour. Sin's power is shown in the way that we use our mouths to hurt and destroy others. Just think how you talk about other people. Jesus once said something similar. He said, it's out of the heart, out of the overflow of our heart, that our mouth speaks. Our mouths reflect what's actually the sinfulness of our lives. And it's shocking, really. And then just think about verses 15 to 17, which shows how sin affects our relationships. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And the way of peace they do not know. So what Paul is saying is that in verses 15 to 17 is that our actions parallel our words. And to explain why this is so, he says there in verse 18, as he quotes Psalm 36, there is no fear of God before their eyes. So verse 18 is pointing out what our sin does to our relationship with God. We lose our fear of God. The fear of God is not a cringing fear. It's not a fear of punishment. The fear of God means that there's no awe of God, no respect for him, no trembling joy at our Creator and Judge. That's what fear of God is. That's what happens. And we lose respect for him. And that characterizes our culture, doesn't it? There's no fear of God in our culture today. But we're to be people who are different. And so what Paul does is he summarizes there in verses 19 and 20. Just have a look at it. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin. Paul has been speaking to Jews. He's been speaking to religious people, people who know their Bibles, people like us, as to those who don't. And he says the effect of the law is that every mouth will be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. In other words, as God's unchangeable standards are held up, it silences all excuses. It's as J.B. Phillips, who wrote in his free translation, "The straight edge of the law shows us how crooked we are." In other words, the way of religion only leads you to being guilty. The law of Moses, revealed in this book, makes us conscious what? Only of our sin. And it doesn't provide us with a right standing with God through its observance of its requirements. And it means that God justly condemns us, humanity. And there's no way out. We cannot work our way out. Now, I guess we don't actually like facing reality, especially when it comes to ourselves. It's like looking at an unflattering photo. Now, there is the photo, and we say, well, the focus wasn't very good. Or it's overexposed. But God, in Romans 1, 2, and 3, is taking a perfectly focused photograph of us, of you, and of me. And it's important for us to be convicted of our hopeless state if we're going to appreciate the wonder of the good news of salvation. So friends, let's just finish with a thought and a question. Has our mouth been silenced? That's the issue. See, however kind and thoughtful, generous, or loving or loyal person you are, can you say, hands up, I'm really fundamentally only a sinner? You may have been coming to church for years and served in so many ways in church. But do you recognize that your good deeds don't contribute to your salvation? Maybe we feel that it'd be right for God to condemn us. Maybe you feel that. I hope that you do. Well, there is a way out, because each of us then must say, I've got nothing to bring to God. I have nothing to show that he deserves me. I come to God with empty hands. Sometimes said that what stops sinners from coming to receive righteousness revealed in the gospel are full hands. So often we want to show him that we have something to offer. But actually we have nothing. And all we can say is we've got nothing to bring. And here in Romans 10 to 18, there's the proof. And friends, friendship with Jesus is the greatest thing to have on this earth. And it lasts forever. It'll carry on into eternity. But there's only one way to come to Jesus if we want forgiveness and friendship with him. We must bring him empty hands. So friends, let's come and bring our empty hands and receive God's righteousness from him. As we sit, let's bow our heads and pray. Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. Heavenly Father, we don't like hearing this description of what we're really like deep down, but this description describes every single person here, whether we believe or not. And we know it describes every person, and that all of us live under this great power of sin. We pray that you'd help us to recognize that we bring nothing to you, that we would be people who recognize that we come as empty with empty hands. And we pray that as we recognize this great truth, that we may actually come to the Lord Jesus and receive what he's given us, a righteousness from God. And we ask these things for your name's sake. Amen.